I was thinking as Gary was leading that second to last song, I could sing of your love forever. I was also thinking we will sing of his love forever, right? Amen? Even those of you that aren't singers are going to be overwhelmed with the beauty and the majesty of the Lord to the point that you're going to be singing joyfully from all your heart his love forever. If you have your Bibles, Thessalonians, book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And we're going to be reading verses 9 to 12. And yes, I have the first page of my sermon this week. And I never did find the first page of the sermon. It just disappeared. I heard that, apparently, but yeah, it was a little interesting. Andy asked me at the men's retreat, did you ever find that? It's like, no, never did. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 9, I'm going to read to the end of verse 11. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I think we're all familiar with the power of example, aren't we? Unfortunately, in our day and age, it seems as if the power of bad examples tends to outweigh the power of good examples. Not that there are not good examples out there, I don't mean to say that, but seems like those get frequently lost in this kind of 24-hour news cycle that we live in, which is oftentimes filled with the terrible things that people do to each other, and we saw evidence of that just last weekend. But thankfully, although we have to work a little harder to find them sometimes, there are good examples out there, and these good examples can be very powerful. I love this story of the penguins. Not penguins, there's no penguins in California except in a zoo. The pelicans. The pelicans. See, I have notes and I'm still in trouble, right? The pelicans in Monterey, California. For many years, Monterey was a pelican's paradise. If you were a pelican, this is where you wanted to live, all right? As the fishermen cleaned their fish, they would fling the guts and everything else to the pelicans. Sorry, I keep on saying penguins. And no longer having to hunt for their food, these birds grew fat, they grew lazy, they were contented, they forgot how to hunt, they didn't have to. They just sat there getting all this stuff. Eventually, though, all those guts and everything else started being used for other things. And all of a sudden, there were no longer snacks for the pelicans. And when that change came, the pelicans, interestingly enough, made no effort to fish for themselves. They waited around, and they got gaunt, and they got thin, and some of them starved to death because they had forgotten how to fish for themselves. And of course, the problem was solved by importing new pelicans from the south, birds accustomed to foraging for themselves, and they were placed among their starving cousins, and the newcomers immediately started catching fish, and the other ones are sitting there going, hey, that looks familiar. And before long, the hungry pelicans, of course, followed suit, and the famine among the pelicans was ended. That's the power of a good example, isn't it? The power to teach and the power to lead. Well, as we draw our attention to our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 12, we see that truth in these verses. We're in the midst of a series entitled Living in Light of His Coming. And one of the great themes of this book in 1 Thessalonians is the return of Jesus. And the book challenges us to examine our lives in light of His return. As we wait for that great day, how are we supposed to live our lives? And this morning's passage is a continuation of last week's passage at the beginning of chapter 2. In fact, most, most scholars kind of group these 12 verses all together. And I was looking at that and going, there's no way I'm going to be able to preach all 12 of these verses. There's just way too much stuff here. I had to find a place to break them up. But as we saw last week, Paul is busy answering criticism about his ministry. He's defending the character of his ministry, especially as it was on display in the city of Thessalonica. And contrary to the typical religious teachers of the day, Paul isn't motivated by greed. He's not motivated by his own glory to make a name for himself. He's not practicing error. He's not trying to deceive anybody. He's not trying to manipulate anybody with flattery. Rather, he spoke, as we saw last week, out of the confidence he had in God, as one approved by God, and he was innocent as an infant among them, and like a nursing mother, he says he loves his spiritual children, the Thessalonians, dearly. Throughout last week's passage, Paul continually reminded the Thessalonians what they had seen in him while he was among them. You know, he continually says, you know, you remember. And this week's passage continues this theme. In these four verses, there are three times in these verses he calls the Thessalonians to remembrance, to reminding them of his life and his character that was on display while he ministered to them. He set a powerful example before them. And as we will see, his example opened doors, enabling him to instruct him. All of a sudden, what does an example do? An example, you know, has a lot of great things going for it. One of the things an example does is a powerful example gives us a platform to teach. It gives us a platform to instruct. It gives us a platform to come alongside that person we love or that person who's struggling and say, you know, I think God has something to say here. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. He set a powerful example for them, and his example opened doors to instruct them. You see, that's one of the powers of a visible example. A powerful personal example opens the door for powerful personal instruction. A powerful personal example opens the door for powerful personal instruction. Paul begins this section of Scripture in verses 9 and 10 by reminding the Thessalonians once again how he lived among them. Paul lived, first of all, a worthy life or a worthy walk among them. His life was consistent with his message, consistent with the character of God, and demonstrated the power of the gospel. And so he calls them, and here we see this first time, you know, right at the beginning of verse 9, calls them to remember. Beginning of verse 9, remember my labor and toil, he says. Now those two words, labor and toil, they have slightly different meanings. They're essentially synonymous. There's slightly different nuances there. And the idea is together they mean this hard, exhausting work, the kind of work that produces fatigue, the kind of work that produces exhaustion, the kind of work that after you're done, you're just sitting there and you're going, oh man. That's what Paul says. You got to remember, I had that kind of labor among you. The kind of labor that has genuine hardship, sore muscles, aching body. That's the kind of work Paul and his associates did while they're there. Now, Paul is not talking here about ministry. Yes, ministry can be hard and ministry can be exhausting in many ways. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about manual labor. He is talking about work that paid his way in the midst of his ministry. Acts chapter 18 notes that Paul was a tent maker. Here we see him in Corinth just soon after he left Thessalonica, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So we find out Paul, like Priscilla, like Aquila, was a tent maker. Now, when you think ancient tent, don't think nylon, don't think mesh, don't think something you can backpack around with, okay? Think leather. Paul was a leather worker. This may have been a trade he learned when he trained to be a rabbi. More likely, it was a skill that was passed down from his father. And Paul supported himself by cutting, sewing, repairing various leather goods. And lots of stuff was made in leather in the ancient world. And he had to work long hours, it says night and day, to support his ministry. Now, the phrase here doesn't mean that Paul worked all day and all night, but rather he committed himself to work in both day and the night as necessary to support himself. So there were some days where he probably had to work a 12-hour day. There were some days he had to start at maybe right after supper and work well into the night. Of course, they don't have electricity, so it's candlelight and lamplight and everything else that he's straining hard to try to find. Where do I need to cut? Where do I need to sew? So this is the work that Paul was doing. And why did he do that? He worked like that, so he says in the text, so he might not be a burden to any of them. Last week we saw, although he was an apostle, Paul says, we didn't throw our authority around. We could have made demands, he says, as apostles of Christ, but we didn't. This is a similar thing. As an apostle, he could have demanded the Thessalonian believers support him financially. He could have said, I'm here among you. I'm giving you the gospel. You need to pay my way. I mean, later on in Paul's writings and other places, he teaches that churches have the responsibility to care for their leaders. In the same way the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But that wasn't Paul's way. Paul never demanded support from new believers, new churches, infant churches. While some churches did give to support Paul and sent gifts to him, and he was greatly generous and grateful for those things, he never demanded it or expected it. And so instead of obnoxiously demanding support, Paul and his companions, they worked hard. They worked night, they worked day, they paid their way, and while at the end of verse 9 notes, all the while they were proclaiming to the Thessalonians the gospel of God. Now, obviously, as Acts 17 states, Paul proclaimed the gospel in local Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica, but I'm sure that wasn't the only place he taught. In fact, you can kind of just picture him. Here he is. Maybe he has a big tent that he packs along, that he has his portable leather working shop in. Maybe he rents a building. I don't know what he does, but here is his shop, this place where all his work is happening, and you can picture Paul, and he's working leather, and he's cutting, and he's sewing, and all the while, he is sharing the gospel with his customers. He's talking to people about Jesus while he's doing his work. That's probably what happened here. And again, we see the true character of Paul's ministry. Because instead of being a burden, Paul was content to work hard among the Thessalonians, making the sacrifices necessary. It was worth it to him because his work enabled him to be in Thessalonica and to share with them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, this work, this labor, all of it is worth it. All of it is worth it because I get to be with you and I get to share with you the best news ever. Pastor Lewis Evans, a First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, California, once visited a mission base in Africa. And there he met a doctor who had given up his lucrative practice to be a missionary. And the doctor invited him to observe a major surgery that he was doing that day. And the doctor, Dr. Evans, noticed the obvious strain of the surgery on the surgeon afterwards. And so he asked him, how many times a week do you do this kind of procedure? Sometimes, several times a day, was the answer. And how much would you have charged for this surgery in the States? Surgeon told him the price. So how much are you going to get here? Beads of perspiration still on his face, his lips blue still from the strain of the surgery. The man looked at him and smiled and said, a few dollars, smile of gratitude, and the blessing of God. Man, this is really living. Isn't that great? Man, this is really living. I think that's how Paul would have responded. Working hard, cutting, sewing leather, sharing the gospel in his shop, and he would have said, man, this is really living. Because he had the greatest news ever given that he could share with these people, that God the Father had sent his Son Jesus Christ to earth to bring salvation to his creation. Now, Paul's example is not just seen in his hard work. It wasn't just seen in his sacrifice. It was also seen in his character. Look at verse 10. Again, he reminds them, he says, you are witnesses of this. And not just the Thessalonians, but he pulls God in here too. God's a witness as well. The Thessalonians are witnesses to what they've seen. God was witness to what they had not seen, what they couldn't see, the motivations of Paul's heart. And what were they witnesses of? Of the whole, how holy and righteous and blameless was the conduct of Paul and his companions toward the baby Christians in Thessalonica. These are three very weighty words. Holy, righteous, blameless. And each of these words has a somewhat distinct meaning. Holiness generally refers to somebody who has lived piously or purely before God. Righteousness, often listed with holiness, refers to conduct that's in line with human and divine law. So this is a person who is following the law, who's living righteously. A blameless person is somebody who consistently fulfilled their obligations through life. They never let anybody down. They kept their promises. They obeyed God. They served man. This is a blameless person. And taken together, these words point to the irreproachable character of Paul's conduct. Paul's motives were pure, his actions were righteous, he fulfilled all his responsibilities, he was consistently living in a manner of life that gave them a clear picture of gospel transformation. What it means to live a holy, righteous, blameless life before God and other people. And he left them a powerful example of what it means to act like a Christian. And he is referring back to this example, and you are witnesses, you remember, you know, he's going back there because he wants them, not that he's holding himself up on some kind of pedestal, that's not him, but it's like, you know how I lived. He gave them a picture of how to live a life worthy of God's call for salvation. So again, the question I ask you so often is, what does that look like for us? I mean, everyone here that's a believer here this morning is called to that kind of life, holy, righteous, blameless. And if you place your trust in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for your salvation, you have been called to live a life of sacrifice, a life of holiness, a life of righteousness, a life of blamelessness before both not God, but also mankind. And we have an obligation to provide others around us, both Christians and non-Christians, an example of what it looks like to live a worthy life for God. What might that, again, look like for us? I love the example of longtime pastor Fred Craddock. And he once shared this with a group of pastors, but I think it's still very applicable to us. You know, speaking to a group of pastors, he once said, "We think giving our all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it on the table in front of the Lord and saying, 'Here's my life, I'm giving it all.'" But the reality is, for most of us, is that he sends us to the bank with that $1,000 bill, and he has us cash in that $1,000 for quarters. And we go through life putting out 25 cents here and 50 cents there, listening to the neighbor's kids' troubles instead of saying, "Get lost," 25 cents. Going to a committee meeting, even if you don't want to go, but you know you should be there, 25 cents. Giving a cup of water to a shaky old man in a nursing home, another 25 cents. He says, usually giving our life to Christ isn't glorious. It's done in all of those little acts of love, 25 cents at a time. And he says, it would be so easy to go out in a flash of glory. And sometimes that's what we think. Oh, yeah, I want to do great things for God. And you know what? God might have you do great things for him. But probably most of us are going to do great things for God 25 cents at a time. And he concludes, it's harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. That's what this love and action stuff is about, isn't it? 25 cents at a time, serving one another. That's what Paul did. Day by day, night by night, working hard, sharing the gospel, demonstrating in ordinary ways what it was like to live for God. And we're called to the same kind of thing, 25 cents, 50 cents at a time, being patient with our kids instead of losing our temper, 25 cents. Having true integrity at work, showing up on time, working hard without any whining, 25 cents. Sacrificing for our spouse, even when it seems like they might not deserve it, 25 cents. Actively looking for ways to serve our neighbors or serve our fellow church members. 25 cents. Refusing to be part of a gossip or the gossip or the mocking at school, making fun of whoever it is that's the easy target. 25 cents. There are so many ways for us, little by little, in the ordinary things of life, to display an example. Opportunities for us to display that God is at work, changing our hearts, adjusting our motivations, purifying our speech, guiding our choices. There is power in a visible example. But an example, I hate to say it, is not enough. What do we do with that example? As the Apostle Paul reminded us a few weeks ago in chapter 1, he spoke about the actions of the Thessalonian believers, and he talked about how their actions went hand in hand with their words. And that's what happened in Paul's life. He lived a worthy life before them. He gained an open door then to teach a worthy life to them. A powerful personal example opens the door for powerful personal instruction. And this is what we see in verses 11 and 12. A worthy walk taught. You see, having established his credibility, his consistently, having displayed pure motives and actions before them, here Paul, it could give us an opportunity, a platform, a foundation to teach those who see our example. In verse 11, Paul gives a third call to the Thessalonian believers. Remember what he was like among them. They know, he says, how he lived among them, like a father with his children. Now, between this week and last week, Paul's used a lot of family words. He's talked about the Thessalonian believers as brothers and by implication sisters. He's reminded them that they share a place in the family of God. He was comparing himself to an innocent child with regard to his motives. He reminded them he was like a nursing mother, caring for them with affection and genuine love. Now here in verse 11, he uses the image of a father, and all of these words were important reminders to these believers because these believers, a chunk of them, had lost their real family. Because they had become a Christian and they had turned away from their old life and they had turned to the living and true God and they had turned away from idols in doing that, they had lost their family, some of them. And Paul is reminding them, you got a new family. You got an eternal family. You got a family of brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, in Paul's day, parents had very different roles. While both parents loved their children, the mother's role was focused primarily on nurture, while the father's role was better described as moral instruction. And over in ancient Greek and Jewish literature, fathers are encouraged to instruct or teach their children, especially with regard to right and wrong and proper behavior. And I think this is how Paul sees himself here. A father among them, giving moral instruction on how to live in the light of the gospel, in the light of gospel call of their lives. Because what would that instruction look like? Look at verse 12. Paul notes that he and his companions exhorted each of them, encouraged them, and charged them to walk in a manner worthy of God. Now that's a lot of information in those three words. Let's break that down a little bit. Paul's teaching ministry here had three parts. He exhorted each of the Thessalonian believers. To exhort someone means to urge that person to follow a certain mode of conduct. Of course, his exhortation was all the more powerful because Paul himself was living out that mode of conduct, wasn't he? So he wasn't this hypocrite that says, you should live this way, I'm going to live a different way. Paul lived that way and he said, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. That's what he said to the Corinthians. So Paul encouraged Paul exhorted each of the Thessalonian believers. Paul encouraged each of the Thessalonian believers. He sought to persuade or advise them on how to live. He came alongside them and said, hey, how about this? Have you thought about that? I'd encourage you to look at this. And then Paul charged each of the Thessalonian believers. And this is the strongest word of the three, and he insisted that a certain course of action be adopted by them. There's an insistence that comes along with this word. So here's this picture of Paul urging, advising, imploring these believers. And what did he call them to do? He says to walk in a manner worthy of God. In other words, the Thessalonian believers and all believers, actually, all of us who are believers, should conduct our lives in a manner that corresponds to the character of God. For example, God is always true. What does that mean? Believers should not lie. God is always faithful. Believers should keep their promises. God is merciful. Believers in some way should be people of mercy. I could go on, but you get the idea. If we claim to believe in God, if we take the name Christian, belonging to Christ, then we ought to live a life that is worthy, a life that lines up with the character of God we serve and the character of the Savior He sent to earth. Most famous woman in the second century B.C., before Christ, of Rome, was a woman named Cornelia, mother of the Gracchi. And Cornelia was part of a prestigious family. If you know a little history, her father was Punic War hero Scipio Africanus. But that is not what made her prominent. Rather, she was held up by all Romans of the day and for generations to follow as the epitome of motherly virtue. So one day when her sons were still boys, Cornelia received a wealthy visitor, and the woman proudly showed off her jewelry and asked Cornelia, "Why don't you bring out your jewels? I'd like to see them." And Cornelia gestured toward her sons, who had just entered the room, and said, "These are my jewels." Only three of Cornelia's dozen children survived to adulthood, but two of her sons, Tiberius and Gaius, became famous reformers of Rome who lost their lives trying to bring change to the Roman Republic. And so when a Roman of that time thought of the ultimate woman, the woman who upheld the values and the character of Rome more than any other woman, they thought of Cornelia. They thought of Cornelia. Just as the Romans of Cornelia's day saw Roman ideals and character lived out in her, so people in our day should see the ideals and the character of God lived out in our lives. We're called to live lives in conformity to the character of God. And like Paul, there are times when we are given the opportunity to exhort, to encourage, to charge others to do the same. And when we are living out that character in our lives, our powerful personal example opens the door, gives us a platform, oftentimes, to share those things. Paul called the Thessalonians to live a life worthy of God. Now, we don't have any details on how he did this or what he specifically spoke to them about while he was there in Thessalonica, but we do have a hint of what that might have looked like. Look at the end of verse 12. I find this fascinating. They were encouraged, charged by Paul to live lives worthy of God. What does he say after that? Who calls them into his own kingdom and glory. Notice what Paul does here. It is so different from what we tend to do when we instruct others. Paul, first of all, does not divert their attention to a list of commands that God has given them. Don't do this. Do this. Make sure you do this especially. Wear what I wear. Eat what Jesus ate. No commands here. He doesn't give them a list as long as his arm and say, these are the things you need to do. Second, he doesn't encourage them to think that living a life worthy of God will somehow earn or generate God's love toward them. He doesn't say, the more you obey, the more you're going to convince God to love you. The more you obey, the more pleased with God will be, the more his acceptance of you will overflow into your life, the more he will love you, the more favor he will bestow on you. God has already loved them. God has already called them. He continues to call them. All of this happens by God's initiative. God loved us first. God saved us. God called us. It was God long before it was us. And if we're not careful, we can do these very things in the midst of our teaching. We can wrongly give someone the impression that Christianity is about following the rules. Yes, it is about obedience. I don't want to get past that. We need to obey as Christians, but where does the impetus for obedience come? From a list of rules and guilt and obligation? Or does it come out of a heart that says, this is what Jesus did for me. This is the very least I can do for him. We can wrongly give someone the impression that their good choices will earn God's favor. Paul doesn't do any of those things. What does he do? He supports his instruction by giving them a vision of what God has done and will do for them. Essentially, he reminds them here of the gospel. I mean, he reminds them that in Christ, God has called them. He has chosen them. Before the foundations of the world were laid, God knew who they were and had decided to call them into his eternal family through Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross enabled them to be called and adopted into God's family, forgiven of their sins, redeemed from their own life, reconciled to God the Father. That is all part of the call of God. Not only did God call the Thessalonian believers, he reminded them of what he called them to, his kingdom and his glory. You see, God's kingdom is the rule of God. And Jesus, God's kingdom is a reality right here, right now on earth. But as we know, it's an invisible reality, isn't it? It's a rule over the hearts of those who believe. But one day, the Bible tells us, that invisible reality will turn into a very visible reality. And the rule of God will be perfectly established on earth. Justice will be served perfectly. Creation will be redeemed to all its old perfection. Believers will be given bodies fit for eternity. All things will be made new and made right. This is the eternal destiny of believers, the eternal gift of life from God. Paul sets that in front of them and says, this is what God's going to do. In addition to his kingdom, Paul also reminds the Thessalonian believers of God's glory. Glory often refers to the visible radiance of God's being as it's revealed in heaven. And although humanity has lost its share in God's glory because of our sin, it will be, that glory will be restored one day. God will share his glory, his perfect radiance with Jesus, and Jesus in turn will share it with all who believe for all eternity. We are co-heirs of the unfading, unspoiling, unrotting, unperishable inheritance of God, and the glory of God is part of that. And that is the picture Paul leaves with the Thessalonians. A picture of the call of God in their lives, a picture of the perfect rule of God, a picture of the glory of God, a picture that is meant to bring them to the point of awe and worship, to marvel at the wonderful grace of God, that he would do all of that and more for people like them. And that vision, that picture, is what Paul leaves with them to motivate them to live lives worthy of God. It's a picture embedded, embodied in the missionary story God and sent the Thessalonian believers, the missionary who themselves lived worthy lives before God, enabling them to instruct others. And you know what, friends? Like Paul, there will be opportunities for us to instruct others in our lives. Parents, you're going to have opportunities to instruct your children. We still have opportunities to instruct our children, and most of them are gone. Mature believers teach less mature believers. Spouses can lovingly instruct one another. Friends can teach friends. I mean, I could go on. In each of these cases, the instruction will be ever so much powerful, ever so much effective, if it is coupled with a visible example. As we live worthy lives, we will have opportunities to encourage others to live worthy lives. But like Paul, we also want to give them a gospel impetus for a worthy life. And again, that starts with us. As parents know, it is hard, if not impossible, to pass on something to our kids that we don't model ourselves. How well does that go in that conversation with your kids? You got some behavior you don't want them to do, but you practice it? Good luck with that. You know, I don't want you to drink alcohol when you come home drunk every weekend. That's not going to work. That conversation is not going to work. You know, I want you to tell the truth when they catch you lying about every other day. That conversation is not going to work. You know, it is impossible to pass on something if you don't model it yourself. So if you want your kids or your spouse or your friends to walk worthy of God, it starts with you. Do you take the time each day to marvel at what God has done for you in Jesus? What motivates your obedience? Is it some kind of obligation or fear, or is it delight and joy in gospel promises? What do people see when they look at your life? A person who trots out Jesus only when there are no better options out there? Or somebody who consistently sees Jesus as the greatest treasure of their lives? The ability to encourage others to walk worthy of God starts with our worthy walk before God. A powerful personal example opens the door for powerful personal instruction. We are called to walk worthy lives before God, lives that are sacrificial, holy, righteous, blameless. And in the midst of that, we will have opportunities to exhort and encourage and charge others to do the same, to give their lives increasingly to God, the one who calls us to His kingdom and His glory. Gary, Judy, if you guys could come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we will close our time together this morning in prayer.
Thank you, Jeff. You know, I read or heard of a church that has a big sign on the exit of the church. As the parishioners leave their sanctuary, it says, "You are now entering your mission field." Okay? It says, "When we depart this place," okay, "that we are now entering our mission field, and we need to be ambassadors for Christ. We are truly the arms in the hands of Christ Jesus." So we're going to close with this little song called "Make Us Instruments of Your Peace." So let's stand, shall we?
Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let your love increase. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Walls of pride and prejudice shall cease. When we are your instruments of peace, where there is hatred, we will sow His love. Where there is injury, we will never judge. Where there is striving, we speak His peace to the people crying for release. We will be His instruments of peace. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there hatred, let your love increase. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. walls of pride and prejudice shall cease. When we are your instruments of peace.
Amen.
Let's pray. Before we do that, just let me remind you, we will have prayer teams up front after the service. So if you have some kind of concern that you want somebody to pray with you for or with you, pray with a brother and sister in Christ, please know there will be people up here ready and willing to do that. Let's come before the Lord this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the call of God, your call on our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you have drawn many of us into your eternal family. We thank you that you have set before us a vision of your kingdom and your glory. And out of that gospel impetus, out of all this amazing stuff that Jesus has done for us, I pray that we would have a deep heart's desire to live worthy lives. A life worthy of your calling. A life mirroring your kingdom. A life destined for your glory. And in the midst of those worthy lives, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to help us see the opportunities you've given us to share. To share that gospel impetus with others. Whether it be fellow Christians who are struggling and maturing, or whether that would be someone who doesn't yet know you, that they could come and see the joy and the delight we have in you and invite you to be part of their lives as well. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.